So that's Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 to 31. Hear the word of the Lord. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Matt.
Thanks, Josh. Great. Good morning. I am Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and it is my privilege this morning to be kicking off our series looking at what it means to be human, and the title, as you see behind me, is Shadows of Ourselves. And this morning I'm talking about where it really all starts, that is the question of what it means to be human, with the concept of the image of God. And to begin with, I'm going to employ a metaphor from the world of science, which is a bold play, because as far as my academic transcript is concerned, the highest achievement I ever got in science was a certificate of participation that I still have on my wall today. No, not true. And here's the metaphor I want to work with. The image of God is a bit like gravity. At least the image of God, as we use it, as we employ it as Christians, the way that we use it is a bit like gravity. Let me explain. We know that gravity is an important thing. We know that it affects stuff. We know that you really can't understand the world without understanding gravity. And the same is true of the image of God. But just like gravity, when you put the image of God under the microscope, so to speak, when you try and understand how it works in all of its complexity, things start to get pretty confusing pretty quickly. Let me explain further. Of all the forces in the universe, gravity is the one that we are most intimately familiar with. You don't need to be a science guy or girl to get that. Every time you stand up, every time you throw a ball, every time you jump out of a plane, if that's a thing that you do, you feel the effects of gravity. But when it comes to a comprehensive explanation of gravity, we just can't do it. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not to say that we don't understand gravity in practical terms. No, and if you know the science behind it, Newton's law of motion works perfectly well for falling apples or for speeding trains. The problem is when things get too small, like quantum level small, or too big, like black hole big, then gravity starts to unravel. It starts to not obey the principles that you think it should obey. You're left with more questions than you are answers as you put it under the microscope. And I want to say the image of God is kind of the same. You know, we're familiar with the idea for Christians. It's about there being something unique, something important about humanity. And like gravity, we understand its implications in practical terms. Image of God means human lives matter. It means we're more than just the leveled up chimpanzee. It means that how we treat fellow humans is radically different to how we treat the rest of the animal kingdom. Practically, it's obvious, but when you drill down, when you ask kind of with the microscope, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? To what does it precisely refer? Well, having looked at it for a number of months now, it's less easy to answer that question. It gets complicated really quickly. So this is all to set up, helping us have humble expectations for this morning. I'm not going to exhaustively answer the question, what does it mean to be made in God's image? I can't do it in a sermon or five. But what I want to do is I want to point to some general answers to that question, and I want to point to general answers where we find answers to questions from the Bible itself. And we're going to see four things about the image of God. You see behind me, image as resemblance, image as replication, image in ruin, and image under renovation. And those first two, image of resemblance and image as replication, they're where I really try and answer the question, what does it mean to be made in God's image? And if I've totally lost you, bear with me. I hope it becomes slightly more clear as we go. All right, one, image as resemblance. And if you're in your Bible, turn it to Genesis 1. And if you don't have a Bible, get one. Look it up on a tablet or phone. Get into Genesis 1 because that's where we're spending most of our time. And we're looking at verse 26 to begin with. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And the first thing I want to focus on here is the fact that being made in God's image means that we are made in God's likeness, that we resemble him. Look at a human being and you see someone who reflects who God is. Now this, of course, is not rocket science. That's how an image works, isn't it? After all, the point of an image, whether it's a photo, a painting, or a sculpture, is to reflect a reality. I'll make this clear, although it probably is clear already. Here's the Emperor Claudius of the 1st century AD. And this sculpture is made to reflect the reality of who Claudius was, with his very handsome nose, I think. Big fan of the Roman nose. I got one myself because I'm such a fan. See, the painting is trying to capture that reality, or the sculpture, or take this of the beach. The painting is trying to capture the reality of the beach before the artist. And the reality being captured in human beings, the reality being reflected is that of God himself. But it's more than just a painting or a statue, because they're kind of surface level, aren't they? The picture of the painting looks like the beach, but of course it's not the beach. It isn't made of sand and rocks and water and animals. It just looks a bit like the beach. But that's not so when it comes to us and God. Our resembling of God is more than just a surface level thing. The way that we resemble God is much deeper, much more fundamental than just a picture or a sculpture. It's much more like the way a child resembles their parent. And you know how, like it or not, we resemble our mum and dad, and like it or not, your children resemble you. Now, if you've met my two gorgeous girls, they don't physically resemble me all that much. They seem to, at this point, have been spared the Roman nose. But, for instance, if you met Jemima, and you met Jemima in all her glory, her lack of volume control, her quirkiness, her fixation on novelty items, which at the moment is blow-up pool toys, if you want to ask her, not that we have a pool, Quirkiness, novelty items, lack of volume control. She gives a lasting impression of being a scaled-down version of yours truly, of me. You see, our children share our likeness, and that's how it is with God and us. Now, I'm not just making this up out of thin air. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 5 for a bit. Because the author of Genesis, Moses himself, makes this point in Genesis 5, 1 to 3. Genesis 5, 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years. He fathered a son in his own likeness after his own image and named him Seth. You see, just as Adam had a son Seth in his likeness, in his image, that goes back a generation to when God had a son in his own likeness and image, Adam himself. Which means that every human being is intrinsically, fundamentally valuable, dignified, and significant. Because in a way, like nothing else in the entire universe, they are made like God himself. In fact, Paul will go so far to say in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 7, and it's behind me in a second, he'll say this, "For a man is the image and glory of God." Check that out. A man is the image and glory of God. Strange as it seems, Matt up the front with kind of ruffly hair and Roman nose and wears Wally Polo, he in a significant sense is glorious like God himself. And that means when we look at fellow human beings, there is a sense in which we should be in awe of what God has made in them because he's made a reflection of himself. But it doesn't just kind of ground our conceptual way of thinking. It also grounds how we think about life in general and how we understand each other as image bearers. What do I mean? Well, many people have observed, certainly not me, many have observed that the history of human rights, right, track back the history of human rights throughout the ages. And it comes from Christianity, Judaism through Christianity. And it comes attached to the idea of a universal image of God. In fact, I'd go so far as to say you don't have universal human rights without an idea of the image of God. Now, of course, people would protest to this. The world around us, right, that speaks of human rights. They speak of significance, of value and meaning, right? They do. But it's not grounded in anything substantial. In fact, as you sit in the psychologist's chair, or as you sit in the seat of the lecture theatre, or as you sit in the crowd of the talk show, where they tell you about your meaning, your significance, your worth, it's worth noting that what they're saying, more likely than not, fundamentally contradicts their working assumptions. Because in the 21st century, by and large, in the West, we assume that we are nothing but sophisticated animals. We are the end process of billions of years and trillions of random acts of chance and molecules bouncing against each other. As my good atheist friend Graham says, we are nothing but glorified meat bags. And he's right, if that's what you're working with is your hypothesis. You see, if that's all there is, then we are complex, we are highly evolved, but we're not necessarily significant or meaningful. That's not really there at all. Which is what makes the Christian conception of humanity so radically superior, but different. We have a value, we have a meaning, it's not magicked out of nothing, it's just not something we say like a platitude to make people feel warm in their beds or in their seats. It's tied to the fact that we are made in the image of the most valuable thing in the universe and outside of it, God himself. The image of God, to put in a nutshell, is about reflecting and resembling God. And obviously, just to be clear, we're obviously not absolutely like God. We aren't all-powerful, we aren't self-sustaining, we aren't omniscient and omnipresent. But don't let that truth take away from the fact that we are significantly. In fact, in enough ways that the Apostle Paul will call us God's offspring, we are significantly like God himself. But the image of God isn't just about being like God, point number one. Point number two, it's about acting like God. Not just being like God, but acting like God. And point two, as you'll see, is image as replication. Or let me put it a different way. We're made like him, so we act like him. Made like him, so we act like him. And actually, when you think about that, this isn't a particularly profound observation. In fact, this is kind of everywhere throughout the Bible. Let me show you a few verses taken at random. Not at random, but a few of many. Be holy because the Lord your God, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be like God, act like God. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Forgive each other just as Christ forgave you. Since God loved us, we also ought to love one another. The Bible says God is like this. We are made to be in his image, and so we act like this. You could say, in fact, that that relationship underpins all of the ethical requirements of the Bible. That's why it's us and not dogs or cats or fish or cows that are called to be holy and righteous. Because we alone replicate him. And coming back kind of from the clouds to our real life experience, that's why when we love, when we are pure, when we speak the truth, when we are kind and caring, we feel whole, don't we, inside? We feel whole because we're finally doing what we were made to do. We were made to be like God, and so now we're acting like God. And isn't this true? And this was really significant in me becoming a Christian. Isn't it true that the most complete, the most contented, the kindest, the calmest, the warmest, the wisest people we know are Christians? Because they are living as God made us to live, living out the image of God. But there's more. The replication of God goes further still. It flows out into creation. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. So flick back there if you're not there already. Because the first 25 verses of Genesis are about God ruling the universe. And then we, as God's image bearers, as replicators of God, are called to rule as well. Let's look at 26 and then 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion, rulership, power and authority over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God rules everything. He makes us like him, and so he calls us to rule the earth. Now, I wonder what you think of when you read about us kind of ruling over the fish and the beasts. I tell you, when I was a young guy sitting in these chairs, I used to think that was kind of really cool, the idea of ruling the creatures. I kind of thought that meant like that in Eden, that birds and fish would act like our kind of mini servants, that you would whistle and like a Labrador, an eagle, or better yet, like an Atlantic marlin would come and kind of do tricks for you. It appears I'm the only one that thought along these lines. And that's a pretty cool picture. But actually, when it talks about this rule, I think it means something slightly different. Let's turn to chapter 2, verse 15, to flesh out this idea of rule and authority. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Here we see that dominion, that rule exercised by God's image bearers, and alas, it's not us speaking Atlantic Marlin. It's about us keeping or protecting and maintaining the garden. That's how we rule. And this is more than just mindless work. After all animals work, and probably harder than us on average. There's something unique about this act of cultivation. We are doing something in maintaining and preserving and ordering that no other animal does. You see, goats, if you've met a goat, goats love apples. They love many things, but they love apples. But you'll never catch a goat running an orchard. Very unlikely. You see, it's our agriculture, our technology that reveals this mastery that we have over creation. But it's not just through agriculture and cultivation, it's also through creativity. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. I mean, can you see what's been pictured there? God allows us to name animals. God brings the animals to Adam and he says, Adam, call this thing. What do you want to call it? A cow. Okay, I would have done better, but you're in charge, so let's call it a cow. And he goes throughout all of creation doing that. And it's not just a kind of cool story about naming cows. This is world-creating stuff. This is intelligence coupled with creativity. This creates civilization as we name and order the earth. And we kind of assume it because it's who we are in our DNA, but it's amazing that God would give us his image and then let us replicate his rule like him. It's an amazing honor. And as we put these two things together, point one and two, image as resemblance, we're to be like God. And then image as replication, we are to act like God. And in fact, in trying to think of the best summary statement for putting these two together, I would very proudly like to announce that as a Presbyterian, it's our own founding documents. Have a look behind me here. This is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 10. Here's what it says. How did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. I reckon that is probably the best, might not be exhaustive, but the best summary of what it means to be made in God's image. It outlines who we are meant to be according to Scripture. But sadly, it also highlights what we failed to be. And you see it behind me now, that takes us to point number three. Image in ruin. And you'll probably know the story well. We were meant to rule in righteousness, obey God, have control and command under him, and we disobeyed, we failed to control, we failed to listen to his commands, and so we failed as rulers. And what's the result? Well, you may well know chapter 3 of Genesis plays out that result. But of course you see it, not just on the pages of the Bible, but you see it in the world around you, don't you? Our work is frustrated. Our dominion over the earth is undermined by greed and exploitation, by weeds and decay. Our relationships are broken. As images of God's goodness, of his righteousness, we reflect but a distorted shadow of who God really is. In fact, you can think about Genesis kind of 1 to 3 like this. God has left us in charge, like teenagers left in charge of a house over a weekend. And with mum and dad gone, and I've had personal lived experience of this, we ruin the carpets, we stain the bench tops, we kill the garden, we clog up the toilet, we block the drains, and we end up at each other's throats. We were made to reflect God's glory, and Paul says in Romans 3:22, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now let me just say, it's not as bad as it could be. You see, that image, although shattered, it still remains, as the song we sang says. You see, there is still some degree of goodness, of righteousness and kindness in many people. But think of people a bit like a beautiful painting that's been graffitied. You can still, from certain angles, see the glory of the original, but the majority is obscured and defaced by the graffiti of sin. And again, this isn't some abstract theological musing. It's why we lived with a persistent, if suppressed, anxiety, guilt, shame, frustration and fear. We feel like there's kind of sand in the gearbox of life. The cogs don't spin as they ought in our lives and in the world. And that is because we fail to be the image bearers we were made to be. We are shadows of ourselves, as our series states. We are shadows in search of a greater reality, a greater truth. And that is the hope of Christianity. Because while God left us in charge, he didn't leave us. We may have abandoned our responsibility, but he did not abandon us. And if you don't know, the rest of the first two-thirds of the Bible, the rest of the Old Testament is the story of Israel, which is a story of God making a people for himself that would be true image bearers, a people that would reflect his glory, that would declare his praises, that would fill the world with blessing and righteous rule. But alas, a bit like the garden, that was in large part a tale of tragic proportion. A tale of further image distortion. A tale of shattered images failing to pick up their own pieces. It's a sad tale, but it's not a tragic tale because there is a happy ending. Because as the Old Testament slides into the New, it's a message about God coming in flesh, God the Son, not only as the true Israelite, but as the true image bearer of God, the one man who could be and do what we were all called to be and do and failed. And you may not have noticed this, because I hadn't noticed this, but it's really interesting that in the New Testament there's a significant focus on Christ's identity as the true image bearer of God. For example, Hebrews 1, speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4, seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. A fundamental part of the gospel story which we often neglect is the fact that Christ comes as the true image bearer of God. And there's more, of course, because what Christ accomplishes as the true image bearer, what he accomplishes in his life, in his death, and in his life again, he offers to us in his gospel. And what he offers to us is, it's more than just salvation from sin. Right? It's not less than that, but it's more than that. It's more than just a ticket out of hell. He offers us a chance to be made like him, to become true image bearers again. Which leads us to point 4, image bearers. under renovation. You put it like this, in Genesis 1, we're made in God's image, we shatter that image, and then in Jesus, an offering to be remade in that image occurs. And again, this isn't just me saying, Ephesians 4 says this. We're called to put on the new self as Christians, created after the likeness, after the image of God, in righteousness and holiness. Or Romans 8, that great pinnacle of that chapter which we read earlier, for those whom he knew, he also predestined to be what? To be conformed to the image of his son. God's work in us is salvation, is redemption, but it all is also recreation, conforming us to the true image. And how does that work? Well, when we trust in Christ, he gives us his spirit. And the job of that spirit is like a renovationist. It renovates us from the inside out. It makes us holy and righteous. It makes us loving and compassionate. It makes us to start to be the people in Christ we're called to be, and in Adam we failed to be. Now, don't mistake me. We're not, when we become Christians, and you know this in your own life, we're not instantly perfect. Right? We're not instantly remade like Christ right there. But as we look to Christ, as we follow him, as the Spirit works in us, we do become more and more like Christ. Let me read how Paul puts this in a really interesting way. We're almost at the end now. Really interesting way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He says this in speaking about us looking at Jesus, looking to Jesus, and he says, "And we all, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord," that's Christ, "and we are being transformed into the same image of glory from one degree to another." There's a sense in which when we look at Christ, when we follow Christ, we become more and more the image bearers we were called to be. It's like the opposite of looking at the sun. You know, you look at the sun and what happens? Are you transformed to being more and more like the sun? Well, if you're white like me, only in the sense that you become more red, but basically not. Like that's a terrible move. But the idea here is that we look at the radiant glory of God in Christ. Rather than being burned, we're conformed. We're made more and more like Jesus on the inside. And of course, as we close, the Spirit works the glory on the inside, but it is a glory that becomes on the outside at the end of time. When God brings the curtains down on this fallen, image-broken world, he will bring to completion that work of working glory and image in us. And I'll leave you now with these words from the Apostle Paul, who captures this. In Philippians 3, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. One day we will bear that image on the outside and the inside perfectly." Let's pray. Father, I pray as we reflect on who we were meant to be, on our failure and yet your love and grace in the gospel, I pray that you might fill us with great joy. And I pray that as we think about how we might live out the truth of us being made in Christ's image, may you make us more and more glorious, holy, righteous and loving like him. In Jesus' name, amen.